We take up our reading at verse 8, at the end of Paul's particular prayer of thanksgiving, as he turns now to his prayer of intercession. Verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's again ask God's help as we study his truth. Our God and our King, we bow again before you this morning, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we plead that you would be pleased to bless us above and beyond what we might expect. Lord, teach us, enliven us, fill us, we pray, with a knowledge of your will, even in the particular things that we study this day. Teach us, Father, we ask, for without you we walk in darkness. Open our eyes, O Lord, to behold wondrous things from your law. Help us, we plead, for Christ's glory, and in his name. Amen. Amen. We are in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1 at the moment, and I intend at least to finish our consideration of this first and foundational petition in Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. We have noted that there is a battle taking place in Colossae for the minds and the hearts of the church of Jesus Christ. Error is warring against truth with the intention of displacing it and thrusting it out. There is a world of enticing but empty spiritual alternatives clamoring for the attention of the people of God. It was so then, and it is so now. Paul, in beginning graciously and subtly to address this problem, does so first of all by introducing certain themes both in his thanksgiving and now in his intercession. His first and foundational petition of this two-pronged desire is that the Church of Christ in Colossae might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The kind of prayer that would often be resisted in our own day on account of our impatience, fear, laziness, confusion, or pride, thinking that we do not need, do not want, or are not capable of the very things for which Paul is praying. So far, we have looked at the specific measure of the knowledge that is requested, that the church might be filled, every single member of her, filled with the knowledge of God's will, in accordance with the capacity and role that God gives them. Then the distinctive nature of the knowledge that is requested. It is not knowledge per se, just not knowledge in the abstract, but it is specifically and distinctively the knowledge of God's will. As it is preeminently known in his saving purposes in Christ, that salvation extending from our entrance into the kingdom of grace all the way up to our entrance into the kingdom of glory. God's saving purposes for his glory in Christ Jesus. Then we come thirdly, and we began last week to look at the particular quality of the knowledge requested. The particular quality of the knowledge requested. How does Paul pray as he builds in what I think is quite brilliant fashion this brief but full prayer? Not just filled with knowledge, but filled with the knowledge of God's will, nothing less than that. but filled with the knowledge of that will now in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, in connection or association with wisdom and spiritual understanding. We said it's possible to have two men of precisely the same experience, background, training and teaching, one of whom is stable, reliable, insightful and careful, one of whom is wild, shallow, unreliable and given to panic. Or two men, one of whom is intellectually gifted and advantaged and one of whom is not, the former of whom is not wise, the latter of whom is a recognized counsellor. The difference lies not simply then in the possession of the knowledge of God's will, but in the possession of the knowledge of God's will in association with the wisdom and understanding necessary to employ that will. We use the illustration of a satellite navigation system. You punch in the coordinates where you are and those where you want to go, and you know perhaps that there are parts of this country now that need warning signs up to stop heavy goods vehicles following the satellite navigation system, because the sat-nav says this is the route, but the roads are not wide enough nor are they well paved enough to sustain the vehicles that are holding the satellite navigation systems. The sat-nav has all the knowledge of the road system, but it is not wise in selecting the route. Or we mentioned the lady again using sat-nav who parked on a level crossing in order to open the gates, and because the satellite navigation system did not alert her to the fact that a train was coming, that train drove her car off the tracks and down the rails. She was spared, but she failed to use discernment in the knowledge that she had in that system. Paul, therefore, does not stop with a prayer for knowledge only, but prays for those things which are required in order that the knowledge of God's will might keep error at bay. All wisdom and spiritual understanding. And again, notice how in opposition to the claims of the errorists that they offer fullness, Paul's language in these prayers of intercession abound with the very thing that the false teachers perhaps are suggesting will never be found in the gospel. I want you to be filled to completeness with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, going on that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, and so on and so forth. Now, what are these particular qualities? What is wisdom? What is understanding? Let me give you definitions from one much older commentator, a man called John Davenant, and one from a much more recent commentator, Geoffrey Wilson. Davenant says that wisdom, then, is, and I quote, the infused knowledge of those things which pertain to faith and a good life, with pious affections inclining to the application and practice of the same. It is the infused knowledge, that is, knowledge that has been drawn in and that permeates the man. Infused knowledge of those things which have to do with faith and a good life, that is, a life pleasing to God, with pious or holy affections that incline that man to apply and do the things that he is beginning to understand. Wilson is in this instance a little simpler. Wisdom, he says, is the practical ability to regulate conduct in the light of God's requirements. You can see the relationship between the two, that they're essentially defining the same thing. Wilson, perhaps a little plainer, wisdom is the practical ability to regulate conduct in the light of God's requirements. In other words, it is the ability to transfer knowing into doing. And that's precisely where Paul is going to go in due course in these petitions. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 7, we read, "Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, But a companion of gluttons shames his father. Discerning, being wise, is seen in the keeping of the law. Notice not just the knowing of it, but the imbibing of it with those holy affections that actually lead then to obedience to God's law. Wisdom then is that which takes knowledge of God's will and turns it into the keeping of God's will. And then there is understanding. Again, Davenant, first of all. It's a lovely phrase. A certain ripeness of wisdom, a maturity of wisdom, by which anyone is fitted to judge of truth and falsehood, good and evil, when they are involved in some special difficulty from particular circumstances. A certain ripeness of wisdom by which anyone is fitted to judge of truth and falsehood, good and evil, when they are involved in some special difficulty from particular circumstances. Again, Wilson, the capacity to apply this wisdom in every situation which demands a moral decision. In other words, if wisdom is the practical ability to regulate conduct in the light of God's requirement, discernment is the ability to put that wisdom into practice in the peculiar and particular circumstances of the life that we lead. When moral decisions need to be made, it's understanding that helps us to apply wisdom, which is the grasping hold practically of the knowledge of God's will. Discernment and insight then are to regulate our conduct in all of life's circumstances. In our real life, in this fallen world, Paul is pleading for the Colossians to obtain those things which will enable us to actually work out what the knowledge of God's will is going to mean, moment by moment, minute by minute, day by day, decision by decision. To help us distinguish between the things that are real and the things that are only apparent. To give the right weight and priority to the various issues that we face. To decide what to deal with first and how to deal with it. The things that perhaps do not need to be dealt with at all. To discern between what is more good and less good. And how difficult that can sometimes be at times. As Christians, not just to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, but when you get to a situation where there seem to be a multitude of possible rights, how do you work out which one of them to go down? How do you work out which route to take under those circumstances? It is wisdom and understanding that enable us so to bring the knowledge of God's will to bear as to discern what is more right as opposed to less right. Job, perhaps, sums it up masterfully. In Job chapter 28 and verse 28. Turn there, if you will, to see how this man speaks. This is Job speaking about wisdom. And what God has said to man. Job 28, verse 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Wisdom and understanding. The fear of the Lord. The desire and increasing ability to regulate one's conduct in the light of what we know God has commanded and designed for us. And then departing from evil in practice. There's the understanding. Now, how are you and I to be lights in a dark world? How are we to shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation unless we have attained the fear of the Lord, which is wisdom, and the understanding that guides us in departing from evil? To use more technical language, orthodoxy must always lead to orthopraxy. That is, right knowing should invariably be linked to right doing. And it's to our shame that we so often fail to recognize that if we say, I know, but if we do not do, then we really don't know at all. If you and I knew that God said a certain thing, then we would do it. If we're not doing it, it is because it has not penetrated to the mind and to the heart so as to persuade us that this is what our Heavenly Father requires of us. Our knowledge of God's will, then, is never to be dry, never to be ineffective. We cannot be proud of ineffective knowledge, and yet how often we tend to be. We boast, perhaps, of how much discernment, how much wisdom, how much knowledge God has given to us. But if it's not having an effect in our day-to-day life, then we don't know, and we're not wise, and we haven't understood. And just a little knowledge applied in wisdom and understanding is far better than a whole heap of knowledge which is not put into practice. Suppose you've got a table full of food and you're starving hungry and somebody comes and picks up handfuls of it and begins to rub it into your hair. It'll get through sooner or later. Up they pick and more food and you're sitting there starving. And no matter how hard they rub and how much, there's no nutrition getting into your system. And somebody else comes along and they pick up a morsel and they actually put it in your mouth. There the food is reaching the spot that it needs to reach. It's no good just having a table full if we don't know how to make it profitable to our bodies, to our souls, to our lives before God. It's very easy, isn't it, to be wise and discerning after the event? How many would be able to come to me or to anybody else after yet another catastrophe, another mess up somewhere in our lives, and to say, you know, if you'd only done it this way, everything would have been fine? Or to say, after we ourselves have messed everything up, oh, well, the way I should have approached it is just so and so, and thus and thus, and if I'd done it this way, everything would have been fine. The trouble is that you've got the smoking wreck of whatever it is you're talking about behind you already, and you now need to resolve it. What Paul is pleading for here are those gifts and graces that, although they might make us wise and discerning after certain events, will nevertheless make us wise and discerning in the very midst of those events. So when we hit something, before it becomes a disaster, before it begins to go off the rails, before things begin, in our perspectives at least, to fall apart, we know how to bring the Word of God to bear upon ourselves and our circumstances, so as to turn what we know into what we do, right knowledge into right doing. Some similarly accept, applaud, and even defend the truth, but there is little penetration and little impact in our lives. We mentioned in the Sunday school John Owen's door-to-door catechizing of his people, how he would sit down with them and he would ask them, what is this truth, essentially? And what difference does it make? How do you respond under these circumstances? What are you doing about this area of your life? My friends, if a man of Mr. Owen's stature came amongst us and began to ask us questions, how quickly would our lack of knowledge, wisdom, and discernment be exposed? If a man of far lesser stature ask you to explain some aspect of truth and how it works itself out, not in life in general, but in your life in particular, when we as pastors come to visit and try and put those principles into practice, do we not often get blank looks? We know that we do. We know that sometimes, and I'm not saying that as pastors we have all the answers, there are times when we sit down together and when we have to address particular issues, our looks start off pretty blank. It takes us time We do not start off simply having all this at our fingertips. And that is why Paul is pleading for it, that we might know the hows and the whys and the four whats of Christian living. Consider then the necessity, the absolute necessity of wisdom and understanding for your life as a Christian in this world. The multitudes of questions and issues that challenge you day by day by day. Questions of moral weight and significance. Of things that will have an impact upon your subsequent life together. In the home, in the church, at work, in your relationships, in your witness. Those of you who are parents, do you not look at your sons and daughters sometimes and your heart goes immediately up to God? Lord, how do I put your will into practice so as to train up my child in the way that they should go? As they begin to develop their capacities, as they begin to manifest a sinful will, how much, how soon, how often do I begin to seek to mould that will, to encourage the things that are pleasing to God, to discourage the things that are not pleasing to God? As they grow older, how do I inculcate in them the principles that I long to see them live by in their life? How do I train them to engage in public worship? How do I gauge their capacities at different ages, according to their sex, according to their disposition, according to their character? I come to education. I know that I am responsible as a father, as parents, in order to educate my son, my daughter. How do I discharge that responsibility? And it's never as simple as send them to this school, send them to private school, or homeschool them. What do you do with your individual children? How do you assess their particular needs, their particular character, the particular threats that might come upon them according to the way that God has made them? And then you come to church and someone's driving you up the wall, or someone hasn't done something again, or someone has done something again, or somebody's still complaining about the same thing as they always complain about. Or you sit down next to somebody and you say, have you managed to resolve that thing that you were wrestling with? Nope, still wrestling. Can you give counsel? Can you give help? Can you smile graciously and cover with a blanket of love some of the things of distress? What about in relationships between husbands and wives? The joys and the frustrations, the care and the management of the home, the example that it sets, the witness that we make to the world, the words that we speak as and when we speak them. Have you never found often what the French, I believe, call staircase wit? It's as you're leaving the argument and you're walking down the stairs. It's what you think of that you wish you'd said as your parting shot. You ever had that when you're witnessing to somebody? Staircase evangelizing, you're walking down the stairs and you think, ah, that's what I should have said. That would have been the thing. That surely would have perhaps been a clearer, plainer, more earnest way of expressing the truth. We need that when we're in that situation, not after we're in those circumstances. The pressures that we face at work, the pressures of travel, of location, the tasks that are given to us, the atmosphere in which we live, the language that we hear. What do we do? Do we become holier than thou when we visit our friends and our neighbours? Do we stand up before the meal and say, oh, right then, brethren, before we begin, or friends, we're just going to bless God for the food? Or do we? Always? Sometimes? Never? What is the right way to respond under those circumstances? When you go out with your colleagues? I'm doing this on the hoof. These are the things that moment by moment we have to make decisions about. And with some degree of confidence, I could probably look around this congregation at circumstances and individuals, and we could begin, couldn't we, to talk about the decisions, the moral decisions, the things that are either going to be glorifying to God or dishonouring to God. Situations where we have to discern between the most good and the least good, the greater good and the lesser good. How do we do it? How do you live to the praise of God's glory in a fallen world? Do you see the need of wisdom and understanding? Filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is our crying need in our present evil age. If we are to be kept from error, from confusion, from disunity, division and damage. This is where we answer the question, what shall I do now? And that's the question that hits us time after time in all of our living. Consider then not just the necessity, but also the profit of wisdom and knowledge, wisdom and understanding, sorry. Even a little knowledge applied with wisdom and understanding brings glory to God and blessing to a man and those associated with him. You may not have much food on the table, but if you can get it into your mouth, you will be fed and you will not go hungry. Or you may have a multitude of good things, but if you cannot actually imbibe it, it will make no difference. The man who is blessed so as to be able to put his knowledge into practice is the man who can live to God's praise in this world, who brings honour to God before men. Consider then the presence or the absence of wisdom and understanding in you and in me. Now I'm not asking if you can answer any given question of faith and life instantly, accurately and completely. In fact, if some of us were wiser, we would remember that proverb that says even the fool is considered wise when he holds his tongue. And sometimes we would be wiser if we acknowledged that we did not know the answer than boasting and pretending as if we did. Men, let me ask you, are you in possession of wisdom and understanding, at least to a degree, if not quite yet all? When your wives need a decision, when they need your counsel, when they need your help, when they need your comfort, when you're in that position where you have to dwell with them as with the weaker vessel, with understanding, are you the man who can meet that need? Can your wives rely upon you to give good, reliable, insightful counsels, not spun out of your own imaginations, but the word of God brought to bear upon the circumstances? Do your children look up to you as those who can give such counsel? Now I know that that changes with age, and I know that it makes a difference if they are or are not converted, but do they nevertheless behold in you a man who has got his feet firmly on the ground and is able then to be the solid point in their life to whom they can come when circumstances demand it? How often do your peers, in or outside of the church, ask you for counsel, either with regard to work or to some other circumstances of life? Now, not all of these things are infallible registers of the presence of wisdom and understanding, but to a degree, certainly. Would you not expect a man developing a reputation for these things to be the object of entreaty? What do you think about this? Do people respect your opinion and request it? Are you able to see the issues that are before you and to identify prayerfully, in dependence upon the word of God, the right actions to address those things? Or do we stumble from crisis to crisis, wandering in circles without resolving the issues and making progress? Now I recognize that it's not either or, but to which end of that spectrum do you tend? Women, can your husbands come to you when they're wrestling with these things and say, sweetheart, I'm at a loss. Where do you think we should begin? What do you think? And can you give to your husbands wise, gracious, biblical insight? Can you be there as a sounding board for them without ending up ruling over them? Your children, do they love and esteem you as those demonstrating wisdom and understanding? Do your friends delight in your company and your counsel? You think of the relationships that are set out between older women and younger women. Those who are older, are you one to whom the younger women readily come because you've got something to offer? You've got knowledge and experience, and it's coming with wisdom and understanding, so that when they say, what do I do with my son when he does this? Or how do I juggle all these responsibilities? Or what do you do when your husband is this boorish night after night after night? You're the one who's got an answer. Or at least the start of an answer. Those of you who are younger, when the older women dispense that wisdom and understanding, are you one who can be relied upon to imbibe it, to take it on board? Not unthinkingly, but carefully. Are you modelling righteousness, the knowledge of God's will? And are you being modelled upon? Or are you consistently lost and bewildered, as opposing to stable and advancing? Now again, those are extremes on a spectrum. But where do you come? You see the absolute necessity of all wisdom and understanding in bringing the knowledge of God's will to bear. You trust, yet you see something, I trust, of the profit of such wisdom and understanding. Where do you come in the spectrum of the possession of such wisdom and understanding? And which one of us would say that we do not then need to pray like Paul prayed? Lord, fill me with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need to pray for this, for ourselves and for one another, and for others who we know to be in situations of difficulty and great moment, in order that they too might know how to bring the will of God to bear in that situation in their life. This is not a prayer that men might think you wise. This is not a desire that you might have the reputation of a discerning person. This is the prayerful longing that you might know how to walk worthy of the high calling with which you have been called, to be able to walk righteously before the God of your salvation, to act as needed and as desired by your family, by the church of which God has made you a member, by the society of which God has made you a part. How are you going to act so as to honour God in the spheres of your life without wisdom and understanding to put the knowledge of God's will into practice? Do you pray then with this first and foundational petition for wisdom and understanding, that you might be kept and we might be kept from ignorance and folly, out of dullness and darkness and danger? Do not forget one of the most profitable and encouraging promises in all the scripture. James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's what you need. There you go. Open your Bible at James chapter 1. Get on your knees and start praying. And that brings us fourthly, finally, and more briefly, to the heavenly origin of the knowledge requested. The heavenly origin of the knowledge requested. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now that adjective spiritual, which slipped out of the quotation under the third point, is in fact in an emphatic position in this clause. It qualifies both the nouns, so the best Greek teachers tell me. It is all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. It is spiritual, and probably with a capital S. It is a spiritual wisdom that is the fruit of the operation of God's Spirit in and upon his people. It is not, therefore, primarily and I qualify it, it is not primarily a natural, earned, or self-taught skill. It is brought about by the Spirit of God in the minds and in the hearts of the people of God. In James 3 and verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Intellect can be a common grace. The capacity of a man's mind to take in truths. But this true wisdom is a heavenly blessing. Much has been made of William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was a friend of Pitt the Younger, one of the most brilliant men ever to sit as Prime Minister in this nation. And Wilberforce had a great and earnest desire for the salvation of Mr. Pitt. And one day, a great preacher called Cecil, Richard Cecil, was preaching not far from the Houses of Parliament. It may even have been in Westminster. And Wilberforce took Pitt along to hear Cecil preach. And Cecil preached with his customary brilliance, clarity, and power. And Wilberforce sat in the pew alongside Pitt, praying earnestly to God that the ministry of God's word, so clearly and so plainly and so boldly, would have an impact upon this man. How could he fail to lay hold of the truth when it was so openly displayed before him, with such a penetration of mind, such a brilliant intellect, such a grasp of things? Pitt and Wilberforce walked out of the church. Pitt blinked in the sunlight and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I couldn't understand a single word that man had to say. One of the most brilliant minds of his generation. And his mind was darkened, like the mind of every natural man, to the truths of God's word." This is not an intellectual gift. This is a blessing from the Spirit of God. It is in distinct opposition to the carnal concoctions of the errorists. Look again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Philosophy. That's the word that Paul opposes to the wisdom that he's talking about, and the knowledge rather that he's talking about here. It is empty speculation. And it's of men, and it's of the world. It is not spiritual. It is distinct from it. Verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Opposition again to the spiritual wisdom, the spiritual understanding. Verse 23, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." The appearance of wisdom, or spiritual wisdom. These are the things, the blessings, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ came to bestow upon his church. In John 15 and verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Or in chapter 16 and verse 13 and following, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now, whatever in there may be restricted to the apostolic band to whom Christ was speaking, the office of the Spirit of God to throw the beams of light upon God in Christ has not altered. it is still his role to bring these things to mind. Paul makes that very plain in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking now unashamedly to the people of God, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's what Paul's praying for the Colossians, that these people might enjoy spiritual discernment. Another commentator by the name of Edie tells us that God gives knowledge of his will by means of enlarged spiritual apprehension and vision. Enlarged spiritual apprehension and vision. The expansion of your capacity to take in God's will through his word and to know what to do with it. And my friends, that is a genuinely supernatural experience, but not merely a mystical one. You're not going to be on your knees praying that God would fill you with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding and have a flash of light and you'll get back up and you'll know the answer to every question. Sometimes don't we wish that it were that simple? Just for one thing, let alone for all of life. This doesn't happen overnight. You don't kneel foolish and rise up wise. If you did, Paul would never bother writing the rest of this letter. He'd just say, I've been praying for you that God would fill you with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and hopefully at some point in the future, flash bang wallop, it will happen. What does Paul do? He tells them what he's praying. And then, step by step, he spells out the things needful for them under those circumstances in order that under the operation of the Spirit of God in and with their spirits, they might attain to a knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we need to pray. I emphasize it once more. We need to make this a persistent and consistent element of our prayers for ourselves and for the Church of Christ here and in every place. How was Solomon, go back to Pastor Austin's ministry, how was Solomon made the wisest man who walked upon the face of the world? 1 Kings chapter 3. Here he is in verses 7 through 9. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. He knows its necessity. He knows the profit. He knows its absence in his own mind. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Isn't that just the very thing that Paul is pleading for the Colossians? And what does God do? Verse 12. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart. That's what made Solomon the man he was. A knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How did he get it? He asked for it. And God, as it were, played upon that man's natural faculties which he himself had bestowed upon him so as to make him wise. We need to pray to God for this and then to labour in the light of our prayers. Chapter 3 and verse 14 of 1 Kings. We've seen Solomon's prayer. We've seen God's answer. Here God continues. The Lord says, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Solomon, I've given you wisdom and understanding. Now walk according to my ways. Demonstrate it. Obey me. Learn my truth and do it. Or chapter 4, verse 32. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, birds, creeping things, and fish, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. How did Solomon attain to greatness as a poet, as a biologist, as a zoologist? It didn't just happen, did it? The man must have studied. The man must have learned. He must have observed and categorized and labored. And it was as he did so, knowing that God had promised him an answer to his prayers, that he became the man to whom all the world came to obtain his wisdom. We need to apply ourselves to the means that God has given for attaining the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so as to be able both to know and to do what God has commanded for us. That means that we have to study our Bibles. And that means that we have to meditate upon the truth that we read there. And I tell you again, if a Puritan were here and if you were to ask a Puritan, why is it that my mind is not filled and my heart not lifted up with the truths that I know? The first question he might ask is, how often and how much do you meditate on God's truth? How often do you put other things aside and, with an open Bible upon your knees, prayerfully and intently seek God's face for a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? Read the book of Proverbs. Read it over and over again. Read it with Charles Bridges close to hand. Read it with other commentaries in your hand. It is a book that is given in order that the one reading it might obtain wisdom. Now, if God gives you a book like that and you need wisdom, wouldn't it be wise, at least in the first step, to go and read that book prayerfully so that you might know in the daily grind of life here on earth how to do what God desires and designs for us? Work it out in advance. Don't wait until the crisis arrives. Begin now to search the scriptures. Lord, I know that in a few weeks or a few months or in a few years, these are the things that I will be facing. Lord, your word is sufficient. Give me wisdom as I study out the principles, as a parent, as a wife or as a husband, as a member of the church, as a pastor, as a deacon, as a worker in the congregation. Give me wisdom in society. Lord, I know that I'm going to be facing these issues. Let me work out the principles now, so that when it comes to the crunch, the knowledge of God's will is at my fingertips in wisdom and understanding. When the pressure isn't on, when I need to make a snap decision, I've already laid the groundwork. This decision is not off the cuff. This is principled. This is a life of obedience to God, and you've sought his face beforehand. Seek counsel from proven and mature believers. Don't share your ignorance with those who are ignorant, and don't pool your ignorance with the ignorant. You don't go to an unwise person to obtain wisdom if you're not wise. You go to the wise. You go to those who have a proven track record, and you seek of them, either directly by means of counsel or in observation of them, what wisdom means under certain circumstances. Learn from your mistakes. How many more mistakes we would not make if we learned from the ones that we have already made. Do you not find, and I'm not suggesting it's easy, that you tend to trip up at the same points and in the same matters over and over and over again? Wisdom will teach us to learn from our mistakes, to begin to discern early that we're taking the same route as we're always taking, and to apply the brakes before we make the same crash. It will teach us to observe and listen to those who are wise. It will make us to pursue a faithful ministry. It will make us listen to gifted preachers, to download their sermons, to buy their CDs and cassettes, to pay attention to the truth as it is preached from our own pulpits. It will teach us, it will bring us in the pursuit of wisdom to read good books, not fluffy how-to guides, seven steps to this or that or the other, but the product of men who wrestled hard with the deep issues of faith and of life. And it will teach us to exercise whatever wisdom we have already obtained in the pursuit of more wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. You want to increase in wisdom? Invest wisdom. Use the wisdom that you have to walk in God's ways, and you shall find that God will be pleased to grant wisdom in abundance. Parents, you cannot ensure the Spirit of God for your children in the way that we have spoken, but you can take pains to leave your children a legacy of good example and faithful instruction. Proverbs is a book written by a father to his son in order that he might be wise. And it is in the instruction of our children that we teach them proportion, perspective, principle, and priority, that they might not bring shame to their mothers and embarrassment to their fathers. My son, says Solomon, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. We need to give our children an appetite for wisdom. We need to give them the tools that, should God be pleased in his mercy to draw them to himself, will be the very means that the Spirit of God takes up and employs in order to make them wise and understanding, inculcating the habits and principles that we long will be sparked by the Spirit of God. Because if we sow the wind, we will reap the whirlwind. And men older and far wiser than I have said that as pastors, they live in an age where they don't only have to preach and pastor, but they have also to parent. The generation who allegedly cared for the men and women, adult men and women, that are now in the churches, their poor parenting has been exposed. And pastors are now having to do the work of fathers and mothers before they can begin to do the work of pastors and preachers. Remember that when our Lord grew in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man, he did so as one who was subject to his parents. We need to put those things together. We cannot demand of God what God has not unconditionally promised to give. But we can use the means that God has provided to give an appetite for wisdom to the generation that follows, teaching them to search for wisdom as for silver and as for hidden treasures. We pray and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. As I very briefly draw to a close, do you pray like this for this church? Do you pray like this for the church of which you are a member? For the brothers and sisters with whom you stand shoulder to shoulder? Will you now, if you have not before, begin to pray in this fashion, with the insight and the earnestness that I trust Paul's prayer stirs up in us? We need this in a society awash with religious pluralism and empty spirituality, and in a church that is increasingly conditioned to despise doctrine, we need to plead with God that counter to the culture in which we live and perhaps our own inclinations and desires, we might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding. Colossae was the scene of a battle for the minds and for the hearts of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are fighting the same war here. And like it or not, if you're a Christian, if you're a saint of God, you're in the battle. And without these kinds of prayers, you and I cannot hope to stand. It's the word of the truth of the gospel, the grace of God Almighty, the mystery of Christ coming for salvation, in opposition to the attractively packaged and soul-destroying emptiness that is peddled on every hand around us. We need to fight on still. And the old weapons have not ceased to be the best. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The word of God and prayer. Our cry must be what it ever was, to the law and to the testimony, that we may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. May God grant it to us for his glory's sake. Amen. Our gracious and our merciful God, we plead as those who lack wisdom, that you would give us wisdom. O Lord, we pray, fill us with knowledge. Fill us to completeness with nothing less than the knowledge of your will. Grant to us with that knowledge wisdom and understanding without measure. And O God, we plead, send your Spirit upon us to work in us in accordance with the means appointed, that knowledge and that wisdom, that we might walk in your ways. Bring glory to your name, see the kingdom of Christ extended, and at last arrive at glory, where we shall forever sing the triumphs of our dearest Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Gracious Spirit, we pray, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glories of the Lord. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.